Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome to the second part of our interview with Bodhi Hutch.
Well, Bodhi, let's talk about an important topic in evolution, and that's natural selection.
Absolutely.
Charles Darwin, of course, proposed that natural selection was the driving force behind evolution. But since then, many evolutionists have realized that natural selection cannot by itself account for the origins of new species, and that is because natural selection cannot add new genetic information, which you would need for new body parts and things like that. So,
that's right.
Some evolutionists have started talking about mutations a few years after Darwin. And now neo-Darwinists would say that mutations can add new information. Can genetic mutations really do this?
Well, I would say absolutely not. But let me jump back on that natural selection thing before we get into the mutations. Because, you know, oftentimes people hear natural selection, they hear mutations. They're almost interchangeable to some people out there. And I do want people to realize that there is a distinguished difference between the two. With natural selection, what it is, you're filtering out information. For example, if we were to use dogs, and let's say we have two dogs here with medium-length hair, but inside their genetics, they have information for long hair and short hair, which is why they would have medium-length hair. If some of those the offspring of those dogs go up, say to Canada, you know, where it's a little bit colder, the dogs with really short hair aren't going to like that. They're either going to move away or they may die off. So the dogs that are left up there are going to be the dogs that still have the information for long hair. And, so that's not natural selection. Those dogs are still dogs. They just have lost the information for short hair in that particular area. And the fact is, it was a creationist who first kind of developed these concepts, at least in the peer review process, a man named Ed Blythe, and that was about 25 years before Darwin. Now, Darwin read those papers. He read other stuff as well, and he developed that idea further. And he initially proposed that natural selection was the mechanism for evolution. Now, if you guys like to do a lot of reading, compare Darwin's first edition of his Origin of Species with his sixth edition, basically his final epitome of the editions, if you will. And he actually backs off fairly extensively that natural selection is that mechanism. And he left open the possibility of some other mechanism because Darwin realized that natural selection is actually moving in the opposite direction for evolution. And many evolutionists have realized that, which is why they've tried to seek another mechanism. And that's where the evolutionists today, like your neo-Darwinists or your punctuated equilibrists, they're the ones who have said, okay, natural selection isn't quite doing it. Let's find something else. And so they're appealing to mutations. Now, mutations, in essence, are basically defects in the genome, in your DNA strand. Humans, for example, we have thousands of defects. But remember, we get some genes from our mother and some from our father. So if we have some mutated genes in there, most likely one of our parents have sent us a good gene that can mask the other one. Just to give you an idea of what mutations are, if you go down to the cancer ward, cancer is a mutation. And that's obviously something that's not helpful. And there's all sorts of mutations, sickle cell anemia, things like that. But when it comes to mutations, the secular world needs some sort of mechanism to get evolution to work. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to find something that gives new information. Now, let me explain that concept because I don't want to scare the people who might be listening to this. Let's just say we start off with a single-celled organism like an amoeba. It has information in its DNA for protoplasm and precious few other things because it's so small. But if this single-celled organism was going to evolve over millions of years into something like a cow, it needs to get information for eyes, for lungs, for a brain, for a tongue, you name it. It needs to develop that information. Now, this would be useful information.
And when you talk about information, it's some sort of instructions to create these things, right?
That's absolutely right. In the DNA, it's actually a code system our DNA kind of codes for. And what it does is it tries to read that information to develop these various parts, these various proteins, for example. Whenever we, our body, the DNA, for example, is made of amino acids, and those code for proteins, which make various body parts and that sort of thing. And the evolutionists, they need a mechanism to evolve all these new parts, like your eyeballs, or your brain, your tongue, whatever it might be. And so that's why they're saying, well, maybe we get these mutations in the DNA. It rearranges that information or shuffles it up or comes up with new information. All of a sudden, you get yourself an arm or you get yourself some hair or something like that. And there's a problem with that. As people have been studying mutations in today's culture, for example, there was a gentleman, John Sanford, wrote a book called The Mystery of the Genome. And what he did, he looked at mutations. And virtually every mutation that he has ever found is actually a decrease in information. There's some that are nearly neutral, is what he calls it. Now, being nearly neutral means it's so close, it's not really helping anything and it doesn't really hurt anything. So natural selection can't grab that and try to favor that particular mutation. See, in the secular world, they assume that there's a mutation that makes something good, and then because of natural selection, that is selected for, and you basically lose out on what you used to have. But that's not working. Mutations are going in the opposite direction for evolution.
I was going to say one example. A lot of times what the evolutionists try to do is say, well, there are beneficial mutations, and that's this right. Isn't really adding new information, but something like sickle cell anemia, can you explain why that might be beneficial in one way, but overall it's, yeah, it's right. Detrimental?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a great question, too. What it is, they're saying that there are beneficial mutations. Now, you know, sickle cell anemia is one of the popular ones in humans anyway. And what it is, people who have sickle cell anemia, they can actually survive better in a malaria conditions. And the reason that it's bad, though, is because, you know, our typical blood cell, it almost looks like a donut without quite the hole. That's the way our red blood cells look. With sickle cell anemia, it looks like that same donut was just hit by a big fist, and it's like a big splatter. And when you look at that sickle-celled blood cell, it's not as efficient. So your body's not getting the type of oxygen that it needs. In fact, is when your body goes to clean each of those blood cells for them to go back through, it doesn't go through the filter right. In essence, it's what it does is it grabs all those sickle cell blood cells and it filters them out of your system. So your body has to continually try to make a whole lot more just so you can survive. Your body is so much less efficient, and so you've got you got this benefit with malaria, but overall, you've got a huge problem here, and a lot of people really struggle with sickle cell anemia from other issues. Now, I like to use, when it comes to beneficial mutations, and this one here is a great one for the point, and it comes down to chickens. There's a chicken. You know, chickens are crazy little birds. We used to raise chickens on our farm, but this chicken, it had a mutation where it didn't grow feathers. Now, you might think, well, that's a beneficial mutation because we don't have to pluck them anymore. And that's exactly what some of the chicken growers started. Let's grow these chickens because, hey, we don't have to pluck them. So that's a beneficial mutation. But how well does that chicken do outside? Not very well at all. I mean, they can die if you leave them, if it gets a little bit too cold, you know. So, hey, you've got the benefit, but you've got the overall loss. You see, they lost the information to grow feathers. And so mutations, what we found out, are actually moving in the wrong direction for evolution. Even though there's some benefits, overall, it's losing information, so it's going in the wrong direction for evolution. Now, in light of that, many of the evolutionists out there have started to appeal to things like punctuated equilibrium or hopeful monster. Basically, what they're saying, well, there was a massive mutation all at once that changed one thing into another thing. That would be your hopeful monster type idea. And you know what? All they're doing is they're trying to say that this happened so quickly we don't see it in the fossils. We haven't found one yet. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. But that's really not the case. And what we need to do, as Christians anyway, we need to look at things like natural selection. We need to look at things like mutations. We need to look at it not only in light of Scripture, but in light of what we're actually observing. These things are moving in the opposite direction for evolution. So the evolutionists still need to find a mechanism, and they just don't have one.
Right. And the best that they can come up with, you know, they'll say, well, there are times where we see new information. You've probably heard of the nylon-eating bacteria and things like that. They're able to give a few questionable ones. But if this has really happened, there should be millions of them out there that they could point to, you know, just by looking underneath the microscope for a couple of seconds.
There should be billions of them. Millions is right. Very conservative. I mean,
I'm trying to be nice.
Yeah. I mean, if we think of it, look at humans, just for example. Humans. You know, we have about 3 billion base pairs in our DNA, and yet, if you were to look at how long life has been on this planet, they estimate about 3 billion years or so. Well, if you were to just think of that, just from a logical perspective, to arrive at a human, you have to have about one mutation that would add at least one base pair to the genome every year. But even then, that's not necessarily useful information. It's got to be something that codes for something. It's got to be something that's useful. And what we're seeing is everything moving in the opposite direction. It's moving in the wrong direction. So that really is, that's a great point. We should be seeing millions and billions of mutations out there every day that are positive and good. And we're just not seeing that. I mean, if people pull up a handful of questionable ones, you know, like the Nylon bug, you know, with that there's a mutation on there, but that may well be a designed one. That's what the creationists have been pointing out the more they're researching it. And on top of that, it's just in the plasmids. It's not in the main genome. So it's really not helping evolution, you know. Hmm. So, you know, the best that people can come up with are a couple of questionable ones. It's just not helping. Mutations are actually a great argument for creationists against evolutionists.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the New Answers book too, one of the chapters you wrote deals with Satan and with the origin of evil. And I think a lot of people have many questions about that topic in general. And part of it because the Bible's, I want to say silent, but it doesn't give us a great deal of information about where Satan got his start and everything. But skeptics love to say, if God made everything, why did he even make Satan? Because he knew that Satan would rebel and it would cause all sorts of problems and evil. And so they say, well, this proves that God must not exist because he hasn't put an end to the evil and suffering. So he's either unwilling to do so, in which case he wouldn't be all loving, or he's unable, in which case he's not all powerful. How would you respond to those?
Well, the first thing is, think of it this way. You guys football fans at all? I mean, obviously you are. I think I heard a Packers comment earlier.
Oh, absolutely.
And let's face it, football's a good game, right? But you know what? There's some bad things that happen in football, aren't there? And if there's bad things that happen in football, then does that mean that football doesn't exist? Not at all. See, there's a fallacy in there where people are trying to claim, oh, well, if there's bad things, then God can't exist, you know? And that's a huge fallacy. So we need to watch out for things like that. But we also have to keep in mind, it's not just Satan. God knew that Satan was going to fall. He also knew mankind was going to fall. And yet he created us as well. So what we need to do, we need to start looking, well, what does the scripture say on it? I mean, there's no chapter that just talks all about Satan. But there are some great nuggets all throughout scripture that teach us about this. Now, what we need to keep in mind too is, yes, God did know that Satan was going to fall. He also knew that mankind was going to fall. But does God love mankind? Absolutely does. Yeah. Did God love Satan? Ooh, that's a great question that a lot of people, it's a very difficult one for people to consider. But, you know, God is love according to John in one of his letters. And now think about that. God loves Satan. Satan sinned against God. Now, did God send Satan straight to hell? No, he didn't. He cast him to earth. Now, the only thing that I could possibly think out of that is because God loves Satan. Now, I don't know if Satan would have ever had a possibility of salvation, but the first thing Satan did was he went for those who had dominion on the earth to get them to sin and fall. Remember, he went right for Eve using the vessel of a serpent in that instance, which I believe most commentators would say that Satan was definitely influencing the serpent. And so he went for those. Well, after that, you know, the Lord called down a curse on the serpent, as well as spoke to Satan, who was behind him, you know, that the Lord would crush his head in essence, and all he would do is bruise his heel. But you know what? In all this, who gets the glory? God does. And in Jesus Christ, he gets the glory. The Lord works all things for the good, even though there are bad things there. And there are bad things that happen, both with mankind as well as with Satan, but the Lord uses every one of those for his glory. Now, I've had people sometimes, they kind of wonder, they're like, well, why is it that that Satan, did God make Satan fall? Or, you know, what caused Satan to fall? You know, a lot of people, they want to blame God. They want to say God made Satan fall. Now, we got to be really careful about making that type of statement. You know, if we were to look in at the opening pages, I believe – I can't remember if it's James or if it's Timothy. I'll have to go back and take a look at it. But it talks about from one's own desire does one
James
sin.
Said that.
Yeah, thanks for clarifying me on that. And in light of that, that means it was Satan's own desire. And, you know, further in Scripture, it says from his own pride. It was the pride in his beauty that he fell. He basically saw himself as being greater. He wanted to ascend and be greater than God. And there are several Scriptures that talk about this. Now, the Lord did, in essence, still use Satan, didn't he? He used Satan when it came to mankind. And, you know, fact is, we look at people like Adam and Eve and we say, you know, why is it that they didn't just resist, you know, eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, you know what? They sinned as well. You know, Satan never entered into Adam or Eve to get them to eat. They did it of their own accord. It was because of their own desires that they did that. In fact, if you were to look back at Genesis chapter 3 and look at Eve when she was looking at the fruit, she desired the fruit. You know, she kind of followed that same trend that's talked about at the beginning of James. And, you know, so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, you know, the Lord still worked the good out of it. And it was all through Jesus Christ. All this points to Christ. And you know what? When we look at Christ in the New Testament, Satan went down and he actually tempted Christ three times directly. And what did Jesus do? He said, "It is written." He used the authority of the Word of God in each time when he responded to Satan. You know, so fact is, I've written so much on Satan and serpent and the origin of evil and that sort of thing besides this particular chapter. But did you guys have any other questions specifically? Or
sure. There's one topic that I know you're really passionate about, and that has to do with the dispersion of the people from the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
In Genesis 11. And in a recent episode of the Breaking Unbelief podcast, we interviewed Charles Martin about his book, Flawed Legends. And he also mentioned Babel and things, people being dispersed. So what's the evidence that this was a real event instead of just a fairy tale?
The main reason we know this is true and not just a fairy tale obviously comes from the scriptures. The Bible reveals this in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11. So that's the basis for it. What we're seeing out in the world, though, we're seeing massive numbers of confirmations. And, you know, he was absolutely right when he said we find these tongue-twisting tales all over the world. We find them in Polynesia, we find them in India, we find them in Europe, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, Africa. In fact, we even find them in North and South America. For example, in North America, the Maydu Indians in California, they have a legend where, hey, you know, we originally spoke the same language and then suddenly, you know, nobody could speak the same language, so they went to their different parts. You know, I remember reading some of Plato's work, and he was talking about a time when the earth was divided and that sort of thing, when and different people groups ended up with different portions of land. You know, down in Guatemala, there's some native tribes there that have it. Central America, the Aztecs had it. You know, so, I mean, we find this all over the world. Most people think of the flood legends because, hey, the flood was a massive worldwide event, but they don't realize that, hey, the tongue-twisting tale, that was the actual event that got people to go to various parts of the world. So that was really exciting to me, not just the tales, but one thing that I really love to study, and you hit it, you know this is one of my passions, is that the Tower of Babel, when people started to go to various parts of the world, they took so much with them. And that was so exciting to me, and I didn't realize it until I started researching this. And what it is, what they took with them was they took their language. They took the name of their ancestor and so on. And those names are reflected all over places like Europe and Africa and the Middle East and so on. For example, let's just do a language. In the Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, what's fascinating about that is, for example, the name Hebrew. Hebrew is actually a variant of Eber, one of the people who one of the descendants of Shem, actually, who fled from the Tower of Babel. And Abraham was a Hebrew. And Eberu, Hebrew, that's where we get that name. The Hebrew language actually came out of Eber, one of the people groups who fled from the Tower of Babel. But not only that, Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that Jesus, fact is, Jesus spoke it on the cross, you know, when he cried out to the Lord. But Aramaic is a language that came from Aram, one of the people who fled from the Tower of Babel. And even the language of Greek, you know, the Javan is still the Hebrew name for Greece. And that's where we arrive at that language. So just looking at the Bible's languages itself, three of those, they all go back to the Tower of Babel. Cush is still the ancient name for Ethiopia. And many of the people in Ethiopia still call themselves Cushites today. Ashkenaz, that's the Hebrew name for Germany. And here's a neat one. If you were to look at Galatia, remember Paul wrote a letter to the Galatian Christians, which were in the region we now know as Turkey. Well, there's also a Galatia in France. There's also a Galatia in Spain. Now, that seems rather interesting. What it is, Galatia is actually a variant of Gomer, one of Noah's great grandsons, or just grandsons, if I remember right. And, you know, so as his descendants moved to various parts throughout Europe, even Gaul, which is the old name for France, that's a variant of Gomer as well. So we can kind of trace where some of Noah's grandsons went and where they fled to. Some of them obviously made it to the British Isles. The old name for the Welsh language is Gomerag. That's if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But that's so similar even to Gomer's name. But we find all sorts of – some of them are very obvious that sometimes we overlook. You might think of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was from Asher, one of Noah's grandsons, and the land of Canaan, which was the promised land for the Israelites. Canaan was one of Noah's grandsons. So, I mean, we find this stuff all over. And, you know, one of the things that I found out, too, as I researched this, the farther away from Babel you get, the more that you start to lose where these names are. You know, if you start going out to the Orient, you start going to North and South America, we've really lost these names. And at first I was kind of surprised at that. I thought, wow, you know, I'm surprised people didn't take those names to those parts of the world. But it makes perfect sense. As people were fleeing from Babel, they would go to a certain area. They would raise some of their kids. Some of their kids would continue on, and then some of their other kids would continue on and continue to move. So by the time people made it to North and South America, Australia, places like that, you're probably going to start seeing the names of some of Noah's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren popping up. And those are the ones that are not listed in Scripture, you know, with the exception of the lineage that goes from Shem basically through to Abraham and on down to the Israelites. So it does make perfect sense, but yeah.
Well, you mentioned that they took their language with them. Is there evidence that they took their religion too? I mean, we see that they built were trying to build a tower at the Tower of Babel, and then when you go throughout the world, you see these ziggurats or you see pyramids all over the place. Can those be traced back as well?
Well, it makes perfect sense, actually. I mean, it would be a good confirmation, in my opinion. You know, they're working on this big building project of the tower, and they were building the city. Of course, they stopped building the city as they were scattered to various parts of the world. And we go to Egypt, and we find pyramids, which are, you know, ziggurat-type thing. You know, we go all the way to North and South America, you know, we have all sorts of ziggurats. The Chinese have ziggurats. We found those all over the world. So in my estimation, yeah, those are probably the building project that they took to various parts of the world. Now, what was the Tower of Babel used for? That's a great question. When you look at the scriptures really carefully, what they're saying is, hey, let's build a tower so that we're not scattered. Well, how can a tower keep people from being scattered? You know, I've kind of pondered that from time to time, and I thought, you know, if they had this tower as, say, a special place to sacrifice to God, well, that would keep people from moving too far because they have to come back to the tower and offer their sacrifices and that sort of thing. I mean, that's a possibility. You know, there's a whole host of explanations. I once heard that somebody said that they had built a tower because they were afraid of another flood. And I thought, well, that one just doesn't seem to make much sense. I mean, if you're going to build a big tower to avoid a flood, why would you build down in a floodplain?
Right.
It just doesn't make any sense. So, but, you know, there's a good number of confirmations, not just languages. You know, we find some rivers that are still named for some of these ancestors of Noah. We find those ziggurats. There's a whole host of things, and it's exciting. It's an exciting area of research as well.
Yeah, I can see why you're passionate about it, how you speak about it. And it's a fascinating topic. Well, Bodhi, thank you so much for your time. And can you tell our listeners where can they find more answers to their questions about the Bible and science?
Absolutely. The first place I want to recommend is our website, answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org. And specifically, if you get a chance to hop on there, there's two books that I want to encourage you to get, and that's the New Answers Book, Volume 1 and Volume 2. And the fact is, I think you can buy them as a set and even save a little bit. But I want to encourage you guys to take a look at that.
Well, Nick, it sure is encouraging for me to do these interviews. We've already talked to several experts and covered so many issues, but we have seen a common thread throughout, and that is that the Bible can be trusted from the very first verse. I know we've covered a lot of ground today, and each one of the topics that Bodhi was talking about probably could have been the subject of an entire podcast. So I would strongly encourage our listeners to pick up a copy of both volumes of the New Answers books that Bodhi was talking about, especially if you have questions about creation evolution or just some general questions about the Bible. They're written at a level that the average person can understand, and you'll find plenty of documentation to help you find out more about any of the issues that might be of interest.
Yes, and if one thing is clear, as you say, not only from Bodhi's interview but from our episodes in the past few weeks, is that the evidence and the way the world works is very consistent with the Bible and what he has to say about origins. And that's exactly, I think, what we would expect from the God of the Bible, since Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
That's exactly right. And he also said that God's word is truth. And that's what we've been talking about here. Please visit our website at breakingunbelief.org for a listing of other episodes, and be sure to join our Facebook page to get all the latest updates. We hope you'll join us soon for our next episode.